After World War I, the nations that were involved in that horrible conflagration licked their wounds and counted their casualties. The military losses in World War I were astounding. The number of men that were killed amounted to more than 8.5 million. The number of those injured and wounded were some 21 million. That means the casualties from World War I, in terms of those who were killed, injured, maimed, wounded, were almost 30 million people, just military losses. World War II saw an enlargement, a staggering increase in these numbers. The military losses of all the nations involved in that conflict were 15 million people killed in the military. 27 million more were wounded. 42 million people killed and injured in World War II. But one of the tragedies of World War II was the extension of the war, not just in the area of the military, but to the civilian population. So that cities were bombed indiscriminately. Men, women, children, infants were killed and maimed. So that the total of the civilian and military losses were 22 million killed, 34 million injured. That means 56 millions of people were wounded and maimed and injured and killed in World War II. 56 million. That's more than one-fourth of the population of the United States of America. That means that you'd have to have 110 cities the size of Richmond wiped out or injured. In terms of finances, the cost of World War II was $1,154,000,000,000. I think most of those were American. $1,154,000,000,000. These figures just astound our minds. But as huge as they are, they will pale into insignificance. For there is coming a future war, and a future series of campaigns in which literally million upon million upon million of people will be wiped out and obliterated. 200 million at a time. And that, of course, is the future tribulation period. Involved in this tribulation period will be the King of the North, the King of the South, and the Kings of the East. Let's begin by looking at Ezekiel chapter 38. A well-known passage dealing with the King of the North, Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And I should like to begin by reading verses 1 through 7. Ezekiel 38, beginning at verse 1. Ezekiel 38. If you do not know where Ezekiel is, don't be afraid. Just go ahead and openly look at the table of contents. We'll wait for you. Take a look at the table of contents and find the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It'll be about two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. Ezekiel. The prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 38. It ought to be around page 881. Ezekiel chapter 38. All right, let me begin by reading at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Cush, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its hordes, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all its hordes, and many peoples with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Now, this is a very difficult passage, and there are some things that are disputed, but there are some things upon which all Bible students agree. And I'd like to begin with a solid foundation of the area where we can be dogmatic. The first thing that we can say with unmitigated fortitude and strength is this passage deals with the last times. Ezekiel 38 is not looking at some past history. Ezekiel 38 is looking at the latter days, something which is yet to happen. I can say that on the basis of verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land. Verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days. Even Bible students who do not believe this passage refers to Russia, even those who deny this, agree that this is looking at some still future day. They look at it as being distant in the future. I don't believe it's distant, but it's in the future. This is dealing with latter days. That's the first thing we can say for certainty. The second thing that we can say is that this is dealing with a nation far to the north of Palestine. Everyone agrees this. He's going to come out of the north. A passage says this. Furthermore, we can say that the places of Meshech and Tubal, look at verse 2. I'm against thee, Meshech and Tubal. Verse 3, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. In both verse 2 and verse 3, you have a reference to Meshech and Tubal. All agree, that this looks at a people who inhabited the area around the Black Sea and around the Caspian Sea. All agree on this. There's no debate. There's no dispute. Josephus calls them Scythians, and the Scythians live by the Black Sea. Herodotus referred to these people as Tiberini, and this people live by the Black Sea. Nobody disputes this. Now let's move into an area where things become a little bit more speculative, but I think we are correct in asserting what we do. But there is some speculation about this. I am convinced that this passage refers specifically to Russia, not only to some nation just to the north of Palestine, not just to a people by the Black and Caspian Seas, not just to the latter times. I believe it's referring to Russia in the last times, and here's why. Look at verse 2 very carefully. Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog. Gog is the leader. Magog is the area. Set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, chief prince. Let me change that now. Rosh, prince of Meshech and Tubal. The same thing in verse 3. I'm against thee, O Gog, Rosh, prince of Meshech and Tubal. Let me explain. The word Rosh, R-O-S-H, in Hebrew means head, or chief, or leader. Now, the construction that we have here is very unusual. Chief, prince. That's not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. It would be better, therefore, to translate it, I'm against the Rosh, meaning Russia, prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now you say, now that is harebrained. Where do you ever get a thing like this? This is a Hebrew-English lexicon, or a Hebrew-English dictionary. This man, many years ago, wrote this, and I'm reading. Rosh, that's the Hebrew word, Rosh, Ezekiel 38, verses 2 and 3, and 39, verse 1. Proper noun of a northern nation mentioned with Tubal and Meshech, undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name Hoi Rosh, dwelling to the north of Taurus, and described by Ibn Faslan, an Arabic writer of the same age, as dwelling on the river Ra, Volga. Now you say, well, I know that. That's been written just in the last few years, that dictionary has, and that's why he put Russia. This was originally written in German and translated into English. And do you know the year that it was translated into English? It was translated into English in 1857.
That was more than 100 years ago. What was Russia in 1857? Why, they were so old-fashioned that in 1857, an old farmer's match would be like an acetylene torch in Russia, 1857. And it was written in German years before that. And that's by a man who is a recognized Hebrew scholar, Jacenius. It has been the standard Hebrew lexicon for at least a century. It is now replaced by Brown, Driver, and Briggs. But before that, this was the standard lexicon. He says, undoubtedly, the Russian. Some of you have in your hand a Scofield Reference Bible. I happen to have the revised Scofield Reference Bible, the new Scofield Reference. And in the footnote, it says, the reference is to the powers in the north of Europe headed by Russia. This was copyrighted in 1967. Those of you who have the older Scofield Reference Bible, which is just the King James Version, with notes by Scofield put into it, have the same basic idea. For Scofield, in his earlier edition, identified it as Russia. And do you know when that was copyright? 1907. What chance did Russia have then of being leader of a huge, powerful confederation of nations? Practically none. I feel that it refers to Rosh, or Rosh, Prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, if that's so, then Meshach that you have here and Tubal would look at the two capitals of Russia, Meshach being Moscow, European Russia, Tubal being Tobolsk, or Asiatic Russia. So it would be Russia ruled over by this leader, this ruler Gog, and we aren't sure what the name means. Some say it means high mountain. By being ruled by this man, Gog, over the two areas of Russia, Moscow and Tobolsk. Now let's move on to see some of the allies of this northern power, whom I believe to be Russia. In verse 5, they are listed as Persia. Now you know what Persia is. Those of you who are older than I am, remember that Persia changed its name to Iran in 1932. I don't quite remember 1932 that clearly, but Persia changed its name to Iran, so the modern state of Iran is Persia. So we find that the first ally of Russia will be Persia. Then you have Cush and Put. Now, in the King James Version, this is actually Ethiopia and Libya. As soon as I say Ethiopia, you think of Negroes. And you would say immediately that an ally of Russia will not only be Persia or Iran, but the Negro nation of Ethiopia to the south of Egypt. Now, that's one possibility. That's correct. The Bible uses the word Ethiopia in that sense. But it uses the word Ethiopia in a second sense. Did you know that Moses married an Ethiopian wife? Did you know that? But she is also described as being a Midianite, for her father was Jethro, a priest of the Midianites. So that the word Ethiopian, or Ethiopia, or Cush, as it actually is in the Hebrew, the word Cush does not necessarily refer to Negroes. It could refer to an Arab populace, and that's how I take it, a group of people near the Arabian Peninsula. So we would say Arabs again. Put is the same. It can be North Africa, where you have Libya, or it can be an area closer to Palestine, which would be Arab. So in a sense, I think that Persia, Cush, and Put are looking at the Arab population. So that Russia is here designated as having an ally, the Arabs. Just last week, after Nasser was deceased, a gentleman came to my office and asked me, what do you think this means by way of prophecy? And I said, well, I would just say, first off, that if things run according to prophecy, this means that the next leader of Egypt will be very pro-Soviet. In fact, I would say the Russians will have much to say about this. I had not read the newspapers. I had not had a chance to read the newspapers or anything. And he said, well, that's exactly what this morning's paper said. Well, I said, I'm no prophet. I just take that from this passage where we have the Arabian nations aligned with Russia and Russia being the leader. And I believe that the next leader of Egypt will be very pro-Soviet. All right, let's move on. Verse 6. Gomer and all its hordes. I'm quite convinced that Gomer stands for Germany. This is no newfangled interpretation. Gomer has been interpreted as being Germany for many, many years. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, which dates back many, many centuries, associates Gomer with the modern Germans. My International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is not trying to prove anything, my International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that they were Aryans. Gibbon, in his book or in his work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, associates Gomer with modern Germany. The Encyclopedia Britannica associates them with a people called the Gimmeri. Right straight down the line, you come to the conclusion it must be Germany. So that you have Russia, the Arabian bloc, and Germany together. This little booklet is called God's Map for Tomorrow's World. It was written by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, an outstanding Bible teacher. In this little booklet, he includes a series of maps. One of them, a map that he drew of Europe and the Middle East and Russia in 1931. He wrote the map, or drew the map, in 1931. And amazingly, he has the Soviet Union allied with Persia, Arabia, Iraq, part of Turkey, Anglo-Egyptian Sudan, and he partitions Germany, 1931. He partitioned it and put part of Germany with the West and part of Germany with Russia. Was Barnhouse a prophet? No, he was not. But he was a student of Ezekiel chapter 38, and so he put Germany with Russia. At least he partitioned it. The reason he partitioned it was he had the old Roman Empire as part of the Ten Kingdom Federation, and the old Roman Empire went partway into Germany, and that's where he drew the line. Next, we find one more ally. In Ezekiel 38, verse 6, Gomer and all its hordes, and the house of Togarmah of the north quarter and all its hordes. Togarmah is generally taken as being modern Turkey. And of course, we know that Turkey is leaning more and more towards the Russian communistic bloc. And finally, it says at the end of verse 6, and many peoples with thee, indicating that there will be others as well. So the point stands very clear. There is going to be a huge bloc of power headed up by Russia, allied with the Arabians, and allied with Germany and Turkey. I have preached this for years. I preached this before the Arabians were strongly allied with the Russians. When I say it now, it doesn't sound like much. But when you recognize that it's been in the Word of God, it has been taught by prophetic teachers for more than generations, the Arabians will be lined up with the Russians. Now let's see what happens. They begin to move on into Palestine for invasion, and we read about it in verses 8 to 12. After many days thou shalt be visited. And in the Old Testament, when you see the word visited, it means God is going to judge. In the New Testament, it doesn't always mean that. But in the Old Testament, when God visits somebody, it's a word of judgment. After many days thou shalt be visited or judged. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. What is that? Palestine. And is gathered out of many peoples. Who is that? Israel. Against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, and it has been a desolate, wasted nation. But it is brought forth, that is Israel, is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy hordes, and many peoples with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations who have gotten cattle and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. A fantastic prophecy. It almost sends shivers down your spine just to think of it. Thousands of years ago, Ezekiel looks down history and he sees Russia and the Arabian bloc and Germany and Turkey having plans to move into Palestine, and describes Palestine as being in the latter days. Palestine is a group of people gathered out of many nations, an area that had been desolate, now wealthy. An area that describes Palestine in the present condition perfectly. And they're going to move in. Would you notice that it is a place without defense? No bars, no walls, no gates. They live in security. Why will the Jews be so secure? Why will Israel be so serene? Why will they be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace? How can this be? With that vast northern confederation, how can that be? That comes to pass because Israel will have a covenant with the West, headed up by the man of sin, the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will promise protection so that the man of sin will have guarantees for Israel, and Israel will dwell in the land at peace. And Russia with its jaundiced eye will say, let's go into that land. Well, let's see what happens when the invasion begins. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan. These are evidently two other Arabian blocs that are not allied with the Russians. These are Arabians. So evidently the Arabian bloc will be divided. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, where's Tarshish? I'm not lisping, that's Tarshish. Where is Tarshish? Well, Tarshish is to the western extremity of the Mediterranean Sea. It's right by the Rock of Gibraltar in Spain. It's way over in that area. So that he is describing here the westernmost powers. And he's looking at the merchants of Tarshish, the western authorities. So Sheba and Dedan, that is some of the Arabian powers, and the merchants of Tarshish, the western powers, with all its young lions, its allies, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? That sounds like a UN team, doesn't it? Sounds just like the United Nations. Here is Russia with all of its tanks, its armaments. They're moving down towards Palestine. From the south is coming Egypt and all the Arabian powers. And all of these are moving and converging on Palestine. Well, the UN says, we better send a team to find out what's going on. Do you plan to invade the land of Palestine? Here are all the tanks, the guns, and everything all lined up around the land of Palestine. Sound just like the United Nations. So we find that the next thing is there's a weak objection from the Western powers. And it sounds something like the Western powers as well. They're asking questions and they object, but there's no authority. Russia and the allies move on into the land. Let's read on. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel shall dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses and a great company and a mighty army. Down to verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Verse 21. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone and so on. So what happens? Russia and all of its allies move into the land of Palestine. And in the land of Palestine, something happens supernaturally. I do not understand it. But supernaturally, something happens which decimates all the army. In fact, I read in chapter 39 that 1/6 of the army will be left. There will be 6 mothers each with children or a son in the army. 5 of them will put up gold stars in their windows. 1/6 will survive. 5/6 of that huge army will be ruined and decimated and put to death. It will take, we read in Ezekiel 39, it will take 7 months just to bury the bodies. I don't know what's going to happen, but God will supernaturally fall upon those people. I know what we as Americans say. We say, oh, goody, goody, goody. Don't you rest content in that. You wait. Let's move now to the book of Daniel. Daniel, where we have the kings of the East. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. I would like to begin here with Daniel 11, verse 36. This is speaking of the same period of time, only the difference is this: the main character is not Gog, the ruler of Russia. The main character here is the Antichrist, the man of sin. But in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, we begin with this description of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation, that is, until the tribulation, be accomplished. For that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of fortresses, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. This is basically saying that the Antichrist is going to be ruling in Palestine. And he will be ruling in Palestine, or over Palestine, as the man of sin, as God himself. And when Russia is destroyed, that's no comfort to the United States, where this man of sin is a veritable beast. And he too will become drunk with the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the saints. He is going to be just as wicked, just as vile as any communistic regime or Nazi regime or any rule that we've had before. In fact, he'd be worse. But we notice that he is related to this, or he has some connections with this king of the north and king of the south in verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south, Egypt, push at him. And the king of the north, Russia, shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he, the Antichrist, shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. This is in a very summary way saying that Russia will be moving into the land, Egypt will be moving into the land, and then there's this supernatural destruction described in Ezekiel 38. It doesn't say a thing about it here. It just says the man of sin will overflow into their countries. He will rule over their countries as well. He will have the whole of Arabian countries, the whole of Russia, the whole of the Western world over which he is ruling, but there's still the East. So let's move on. Verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land, the land of Palestine, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. The kings of the east. There will be tidings out of the east and north. North because Russia will still have a semblance of an army. From the east because there will be the multitudes of the people in the far east, where there is approximately one-third of the population of the world dwelling. India and China and Japan. Have you ever thought what would happen if all of the technical skills of Japan were united and welded together with the manpower of India and China? Napoleon said, Let China sleep. When she awakens, the whole world will be sorry. And this is what makes this man of sin begin to tremble. Tidings out of the east trouble him. But we notice he's victorious. Verse 44 says, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. He will even decimate these powers so that he becomes the ruler of the world. But there's more to it than this. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, where we still have another reference concerning this power of the East, this great force from the East. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That's all it says. Very abstruse, obscure passage, but evidently linked with Daniel. For Daniel says that the man of sin will hear tidings of the east. And here it simply says the river Euphrates will be dried up so that the way for the kings, plural, of the east, not just one king, kings of the east might be prepared. When I read in Revelation chapter 9 that there are angels released from the river Euphrates and there are 200 million people killed, I associate it with the same passage. For Revelation 9 says that there are going to be 200 million people killed in one fell swoop. I have read that when a nation is equipped to its teeth, is armed perfectly, 1/6 of its population will be involved in that army. 1/6 will be in the army. In other words, if you have 120 million people, you would have 20 million people in the army, 1/6 of it in that power. So it would not be impossible at all. It would not be impossible for China and India and Japan to muster an army in which you could decimate out 200 million men and still have people left over. This is looking at the hordes from the east, and they will be killed 200 million at one time, making it possible for the man of sin to rule. Now let's review what we've had. At the beginning of the tribulation, this 7-year period of conflagration on the earth, Russia will be allied with the Arabians, Germany, and Turkey. It will invade Palestine. The man of sin will serve as the protector. In some way, those vast armies will be destroyed, and the man of sin will move into Palestine as the Antichrist. Then he will hear tidings from the east, and China and the hordes of the east will move in, and again, some way supernaturally, those armies will be destroyed, making it possible for the man of sin to rule. And that leaves him with one opponent, and that is God in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's turn now to Revelation chapter 19 to find out what happens to this great horde, this great power, the man of sin. And I shall just read it through very quickly. This is talking about the return of Jesus Christ as he destroys the armies of the world in one fell swoop. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. That is, they're gathered together against Jesus Christ. I don't see how this can happen, but it will. And the beast was taken, the man of sin, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and so on. And they are consigned to the lake of fire. So finally, at the end time, there will be the man of sin with all the kings of the world under his sway and dominion. And all the armies and all the forces, all the powers of the world will be under his sway. And somehow, some way, they are going to be in Palestine to make war against Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus will destroy them with the breath of his mouth. And then he'll return to establish his kingdom on this earth. And then there'll be swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Then all men will know about God. There no more be need for saying, know the Lord, for every man will know the Lord. His kingdom will come to this earth. In sum and substance, may I say that ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth. I love that hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That's a lovely hymn, and that's going to happen. That's going to happen. But in the meantime, there is going to be tribulation and warfare and famine and persecution. There is going to be bloodshed. There is going to be the taking away of life like we have never seen in the world before. We aren't going to have to worry about overpopulation, for in the tribulation period, the population will be decimated. And on the basis of that, I offer you two things. I offer you salvation in Jesus Christ, or tribulation, judgment, the wrath of God. For Jesus Christ is going to come before the tribulation. He is going to intrude himself into this earth's atmosphere, and he's going to take us to be with himself, and we shall be with the Lord. And while the tribulation is here on earth, we'll be with him in his glory, and then we shall return with him to return on this earth. I offer you the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ face to face, or the horrible wrath of God. My Christian friend, God has given to us the spirit of a sound mind. We need not fear. When the whole world is trembling, when the whole social fabric is going to shreds, when a school has to close because there's so much addiction and drug in the school you can't even hold classes, when a school has to close, we have the spirit of a sound mind because we know Jesus Christ and we know him who is to come. But for the others, there's wrath. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, I extend to you the gift, the free gift of forgiveness of sins, of a purpose in life, of a hope for eternity. I offer you salvation in Jesus Christ if you simply bow your heart and your head and say, Lord Jesus, I know that you're the Son of God who died on the cross centuries ago and you died for me. And I know you're alive, and one day you're going to come again, and I want to meet you in the air. I want to be with you. Lord Jesus, I take you into my heart. That's what you need to do. Turn right in your tracks. Turn right around. Bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I accept you into my heart. I welcome you into my life. I want this eternal salvation.